There is an aspect of sin that we need to understand. And getting this aspect right helps you understand the world, especially the way the world is today. Now, we're all aware there are different ways that there are different words the Bible uses for sin. Hamartia means missing the marks. God has set this mark and man misses it. All have missed the mark and fall short of the glory of God. It is also called sin is lawlessness. It's God sets whatever God says is law by definition. And breaking what God says, going against what God said, is lawless, and that's sin, lawlessness. It's rebelling against God's word and is his will. It's transgression. It's stepping over the boundary. God said this far, no further, and they step across. They step across into a boundary, step across God's line. It's also called a debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. We incur a debt by breaking what God has told us to do, and we owe something to God for our sin. Sin is also considered unrighteousness. Sin is that which is without faith is sin. And sin fights against the truth. And that last aspect is part of what we need to understand about sin. The writer to the Hebrews, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 13, refers to the sin as, refers to this, the deceitfulness of sin. Sin blocks the truth. Sin can't stand the truth. And that's kind of what we're going to be looking at. There's a spiritual blindness that goes hand in hand with sin. It can't see the truth. You've heard me refer to this verse often, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, 4:6 is great also, but just in chapter 4, he says, let's put it verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, the truth is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Sin, there is a blinding aspect. The deceitfulness of sin turns away from the truth, from the light. It's a willful blindness. John describes it this way in John chapter 3, where Jesus says, being the light of the world in the Gospel of John, and then this is recorded in John 3:19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. As a matter of fact, you can see, especially in the Gospel of John, a relationship between truth and light. And there's a blindness to this, a blindness to truth, the deceitfulness of sin. It is a willful blindness. Not being able to grasp the truth leads then to grasping at lies. You remember 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually appraised. There is a natural blindness, a willful blindness that says, no, I don't want to see. Not only is the God of this world blinded him, we are blind before the natural person is blind. They cannot grasp it. And not being able to grasp the truth leads to grasping at lies and myths. It leads to irrational thinking. That's the aspect of sin we need to understand. Consider this example. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. This is Isaiah chapter 44, and it's a little bit lengthy, but just follow along the point that he is making here. Verse 9, Isaiah 44, beginning with verse 9. He says, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, there you go, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. And here, the man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he becomes weary. Another shapes wood, and he extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of men, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it up for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and he warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ha ha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their eyes so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over it, its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" You get the idea? This is, it's just plain stupid. It's irrational to think that one end of a piece of wood can be used for firewood to cook your food, and the other end can be used to make an idol that you worship, that you can talk to, that will answer your prayers. I thought, what if he burned the wrong end of the wood? That's what sin does. Of course, right now we could go into social commentary. Anybody aware of what's going on in our world today? Well, this is not new. In our passage this morning, let's go back to Luke chapter 11. Jesus exposes this irrational and inconsistent aspect of sin. In so doing, he also draws a line that we all need to be aware of. When he is attacked by irrational claims and calls, Jesus confutes their arguments and then draws a line. As we live for him before this world, we need to understand what sin is like and where the line is drawn. And that's kind of what we can look at in our passage this morning. Look at Luke 11:14. We return to a scene, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. That's the case. If you're taking notes, it says in the outline, the case, this is the case. Luke sets before us this case. It's not an unusual incident in the ministry of Jesus. Do you remember in the Gospel of Luke, his first visit to the synagogue at Capernaum? After he preached, a man stood up and said, "What do we have to do with each other? Who are you, the Holy One of God?" And Jesus silenced him and made the demon leave. Remember that? And the man just dropped, and the crowd was amazed. It's not really that much different. Casting out demons, there was something Jesus did on a regular basis. We saw Legion being cast out. Remember that? The man running there, Matthew records both men running out to Jesus, and Jesus says, "What is your name?" He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A powerful spiritual force, Jesus casts them out. Remember the one Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, I think it is, where this man comes and says, "My son, can you do something? Your disciples couldn't do it." And this is a demon that actually seems to resist Jesus in some way. He throws the young man down and wants to kill him. Jesus won't let him, and he casts the demon out. Great power, great authority. They had seen this. The other similarity, by the way. Oh, by the way, when he sent out the 70, remember they had the power to cast out demons. So this is something they'd seen. Well, this was not an unusual incident. The other thing that is similar to that case in Capernaum, remember when the demon was cast out, it says all the people were, the crowds were amazed. Not only at his teaching, but when the demon was cast out, they were amazed. And that's the same thing that happens here. They were amazed. It's an indicator, by the way, of the public nature of this miracle. Why were people amazed? Because they had witnessed something. They had seen something. They had seen this mute man. And maybe there was something observable about him. Who knows? But that Jesus told that demon, you get out of him. And that man who could not speak could speak. It was visual, audio, I guess, evidence that something supernatural had happened. Power had been exercised in this case. There it was. Put it on the newspapers. Put it on film. It'll make one of the TV shows, I'm sure. There was no trickery, no deception. People had witnessed a supernatural event. That's what happened. Jesus casts out a demon and everybody knows it. Something happened here. Not rumors, not innuendo, not what it seems like or anything like that. They saw something happen. Well, what happens with this? People see this and some people, look at verse 15, some of them said, well, yeah, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. That's an interesting thing, by the way. Beelzebul was a Jewish name. It's Aramaic, I think. It comes from Baal, the Baal of the Old Testament. Baal, which means Lord. Zebul, which Zebul was of a place. Lord of the place, literally. That would mean their equivalent was God of this world. They were referring to Satan or to one of his hierarchs, at least the prince of demons, the archon, if you will, of demons, an archdemon or Satan himself. By the way, that what you probably have heard, the Jews in deprecation of that Beelzebul. They changed it to what Beelzebub. You heard that? That's not Lord of the place, God of this world. It's Lord of the flies. Stink and decay and that. So it was a hateful term for Satan, that's not so bad. By the way, here's another one. Baal, Zebub. Zebub is the word for flies. You ever had a whole bunch of flies around you? What does it sound like? Exactly. That's an onomatopoetic term. Zabub, zabub, zabub. It's like, when talks about people grumbling, gungusman, 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 it sounds like grumbling. Well, this sounds like buzzing flies, Beelzebub. But Jesus uses the proper term that they used because they wanted to point, they said, they weren't being derogatory towards Satan in that sense. They want to make it clear. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. He casts out demons by the demons. Okay. And these witnesses of this display of supernatural power claim that he drew his power from this first one of demons or Satan. This person named Jesus was an agent of Satan. That's what they claimed. And that is the case that stands right out there in public what had happened. By the way, they're pointing to this Jesus. This is not at the beginning of his ministry like Capernaum made it, perhaps was. What these are people that have followed him. They know this is the Jesus that has healed many people. This is the Jesus that has restored fingers to lepers. This is the Jesus who has cast out demons all over the place. This is the Jesus that has fed thousands of people at one time, and everybody knew it. This is his record, and this is the Jesus who was always teaching what? Righteousness and godliness and repentance and love for God and just godliness, purity. And they're saying, oh yeah, we hear all that, we've seen all of that, but it's Satan that's doing it. Jesus is going to show how ludicrous that charge is. Beyond that, look at verse 16. There were some, say none of them, maybe they were a little, maybe it wasn't Satan, but others, they wanted to test him. They still weren't sure. They were saying, well, yeah, but maybe, man, that looks right, but okay, you may be from heaven. Show us a sign. Prove that you're from heaven. A sign. They were demanding a test, which is like an assay type of test. You'd find out if the ore is pure. We want to test you to see. Do a sign from heaven. He just did. He raised the dead. They should have known. As a matter of fact, you'll see this is part of this thing about this aspect of sin. I'll give you a couple of things. John chapter 9, Jesus heals the man born blind. And they say, who did this? And he says, told me to do it and I did it. Well, what do you think of him? Well, he must be a prophet. He must be a good man. And they said, no, he can't be because he heals on the Sabbath. We can't. You know, let me read this to you. It's fun. It's not in the notes. John chapter 9. There's a couple of things here. This is that aspect of sin that it's good to understand. By the way, before we go to there, this is a parenthesis, everyone. What I've been attempting to do, by and large, over the past years we've been here, is to lay a foundation. In other words, you're coming to church on Sunday mornings, not just hearing, don't do this, do this, do three of these, here's five points of how to do this, you want to set your life in order, do A, B, and C. There's a lot of that, and it's good to do, but you need to know why you're doing it. You need to understand the nature of God, the nature of man. You need to understand the nature of Scripture. And this is why we're giving this is why the Gospels are so important, so you understand where people are coming from, why these people said what they said. Take a look at John chapter 9. This is where the man is born blind, and they ask him, verse 17, for instance, they said to the blind man again, well, first of all, verse 10. How are your eyes opened? He says, a man who was called Jesus did it. And they said, where is he? I don't know, verse 12. Then down here, verse 17. They ask him, how it happened? He says, he applied clay to my eyes and washed my see. And verse 16, it can't be from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. But anyway, verse 17. They say, well, who is this that opened your eyes? And the man was thinking about it. And, well, he's a prophet. And he says, no, he can't be a prophet. They ask his parents. His parents says, we don't know. And then verse 24, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And he said to them, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. This is verse 25. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. And they said, how did he open your eyes? See, they ask him again. He says, why? I already told you. You want to become his disciple too? And they said, you don't know anything. And they kick him out of the synagogue. And it's the man, before they do that, verse 30. Well, here's an amazing thing, the man says. He says, we know this man can't be from God. And he says, well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone God-fearing does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And it's like kicking him out of the synagogue. They didn't care about the facts. They didn't care about the evidence. They just couldn't stand it. Kicked him out. Here's another one that's very similar. John chapter 11. Lazarus dies. And Jesus waits 4 days before he goes, and then he publicly raises Lazarus from the dead. Where is it? Let's see. He publicly raises Lazarus from the dead. This is just miles, like 3 or 4 miles away from Jerusalem. Everybody knows that Lazarus was dead. Everybody saw him come out of the tomb. He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's John chapter 11. Look at John chapter 12. And Jesus is there in Jerusalem, verse 9, towards the end. A large crowd of the Jews had learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They didn't care the truth. It was, he raised somebody from the dead. What's your conclusion if somebody can raise the dead? Yeah, it's he is the one that he must. You got to listen to what he says. Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 11. They wanted a test. They were demanding a test. Both the claims and the calls were coming from Jesus' enemies, as the following context will show as we go further into Luke 11. They were enemies of Jesus, not because he taught the truth and did supernatural good works, but because he was exposing their sin. There were two things that I can see right away that Jesus exposed. One was their hypocrisy and their lack of love. And you'll see that throughout. They treated everyone without love, they were just blatant hypocrites, put it that way. And two, they had an idol that they worshipped. They were idolaters. They worshipped the Sabbath. I don't care if even God comes here and does something on the Sabbath. If it's not the way we think the Sabbath should be, we won't even recognize God, which that's what they didn't do. But Jesus is exposing their facade of self-righteousness. They were having their hearts exposed, and they hated him for that. He was attacking their idol, the Sabbath, and he had set that they had set up to feed their pride. And Jesus saw right through these things and responded in this way. We're here, it says, verse 16, others to test him demanded no sign from heaven, but he knew their thoughts. Jesus understood their motivations. It says in John 2, people believed in him, but he wasn't believing in them. He wasn't committing to them because he knew what was in man. He knew what these men were doing. He knew what their thoughts were. He knew that they were not arguing to find the truth. He knew they were not claiming to desire to find what God wanted. They were trying to defend themselves. They were questioning the source of his power, because if they admitted it was from God, they would have to admit that all he said was true, that they were sinners in need of repentance. Their minds were closed to the truth, and so they had to reach irrational conclusions. It would be, if this room were closed off, if there were a wall right there and there was one door there, and someone says, how do we get out of here? The windows were locked, we can't do anything, and we see this door, and we go, yeah, well, no, that's not a door. Now let's go looking for a door. And we wouldn't find one. That'd be irrational when that is a door. It's there. The answer was right in front of them. It's like Pilate, we said before. Pilate looked right at him face to face and said, what is truth? Well, here, they saw a demon be cast out, and they go, well, it can't be from God. Can't be from God. Can't be. He does it by demons. That's crazy. Look at verse 17. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. He begins with axiomatic facts. These things are true, unarguably true. They don't even need to be defended. Something opposing itself will destroy itself. What they claimed made no sense. And he identifies, by the way, Satan here, any kingdom divided against itself. He identifies Satan as having a kingdom. So we've got a battle of kingdoms here. And he says this kingdom opposing itself can't stand. And a house divided against itself, usually probably talking about a household of the people within a house, divided can't stay a household. What they claimed made no sense. The thought that Satan would war against himself was not a rational conclusion to what they had witnessed. Jesus spoke of a demon-possessed people as being bound by Satan. We'll get to it in Luke 13, where he says, this woman who has been bound by Satan for these many years, aren't you going to loose her? So Satan was in the habit of binding people. He would have them in control and use them to frighten people, like he did with the demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac. He would go throughout screaming in the tombs and terrorizing. He would use them just to cause pain and grief and to keep people in fear, like he did with, I'm sure, that man with his son who was, the demon was always throwing him down and casting him in water and threw him in fire. There were other places where Satan would just be expressing his control by his demons and many other ways, but in that way, to conclude that Satan then Satan binding a woman and terrorizing people and causing pain and agony, that Satan would go against himself, against all of these, the suffering and the evil that he is, to conclude that he would undo his work to validate a teacher of truth who is an obvious adversary, that makes no sense. Satan wouldn't do that. He couldn't do that. It doesn't make any sense to do that, but that was their irrational conclusion. Sin in its rebellion will grasp at anything to avoid the light of the truth. The conclusions reached about Jesus had no relation to logic or rational thought. It's the same today. The truth of who Jesus is and what he did, including his resurrection, is out there as solid historical fact. There is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, more good, documented, historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, much less his existence, than there is for the existence of a man named Julius Caesar. If you look at just the number of historical documents, 20 to 30,000 historical documents about Jesus, all of them teaching about his resurrection, the Gallic Wars, where we understand much about Julius Caesar, 9 copies. If you're an honest historian, you would say there's more evidence for Christ and his resurrection than there is for even a guy named Julius Caesar. So the evidence is out there. They saw the evidence. They saw a man stop being mute. He spoke. They saw the widow of Nain's son rise from the dead. But they will not believe. It's rejected by those who will not. It's not a cannot believe. They will not believe. And then, not only irrational claims, but inconsistent calls. They were making inconsistent judgment calls. They looked at Jesus, and in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, they said he was an agent of Satan. And Jesus points this out in verse 19. He says this. By the way, look at verse 18. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Satan has a kingdom, and if it's divided, how will it stand? It makes no sense. By the way, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, for you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, in verse 19, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Do you hold them to the same evaluation as you do me? When he talks about their sons, it's probably the followers of the Pharisees, not their biological sons. Their sons would be the ones who are their followers. But Jesus says, you look at me, you watch what I teach, you watch what I do, and you see me cast out a demon, you say it's from Satan. Look at your own people. Do they do anything different? They'll be your judges. Apparently there were those who were occasionally able to cast out a demon. To be consistent, not only irrational, but consistent, these enemies of Jesus would be forced to say that their own followers were drawing upon satanic power. Okay, this is the aspect of sin that needs to be understood. Sin is not interested in the truth. It is interested in self and in sin. It therefore loves darkness, not light. When you witness to someone and the Holy Spirit is not working in their life, you can win all the arguments, but their soul will still be just as dark. I don't know if you've had that. I've stayed up nights, all night, talking to somebody. The Spirit of God isn't working in their lives. We had great arguments and great discussions, and I won every point. You know what good it did? Because the eyes are willfully closed. They will not believe. Here's a... They will not receive it no matter how clearly you say it. That does not mean that we're not to try, but it does mean that when you see their eyes begin to open, it's God doing something inside them and not your just wonderful reasoning abilities prevailing. We are to do that, reason with them from the scriptures and all of that. You can see that in the book of Acts. This also helps us to see and understand the world around us. The further we get away from godliness in our culture, the crazier the reasonings will become. People indeed are calling good evil and evil good. I just mentioned it. You remember, was it June? One of the sins that God says is an abomination is homosexuality. We call that, today we'd use the term gay. And the sin that God hates the most is pride. It's the base of everything because it says, I want the glory. I want to be God. And we took those two things in our country and said, we are proud of homosexuality. We glory in what God calls debauchery. That's crazy. There's so many other things you'll hear me say. Biblically, if you've got a biblical worldview and they tell you, get the car you deserve, or get the hair color you deserve, or everybody deserves this, on what basis? Well, we just picked that out of the air. And then we'll I think I've got it written here somewhere. If we don't, I'll touch back on it. There's a real basic thing that our culture is doing that is just, it has turned everything upside down. But Jesus shows that he confutes them and then he condemns them. In this condemnation, their claims and their calls are irrational and inconsistent, and they're false, and the truth stands right in front of them. Look at verse 20. He says this, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. This is a term of the, or is it verse 20? Sorry, verse 20, I'm sorry. Okay, they'll be your judges, verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's the condemnation right there. The finger of God is a term that we see the Egyptian magicians using. When they could not duplicate the miracles God was doing through Moses, they could do some things, but then it got to a point where they couldn't duplicate the gnats, I think it was. And Pharaoh said, you get rid of them. Like, we can't. We can't duplicate that. That's the finger of God. And he said, if I do cast these things out by the finger of God, by the power and the person of God, matter of fact, earlier in the account in Matthew, Jesus saw the Spirit of God. It's the power, the presence, and the person of God among them. The kingdom of God has not just come near you. It has not come to you. It has come upon you, and that you are now absolutely accountable to all holy God who is, you have no excuse. It's right there. If I do this by the finger of God, you are accountable. And that's what he's saying. The kingdom of God has come upon you. You need to make a decision. Jesus explains what's really happened here, and that's where I was at in verse 21. Sorry about that. When he says this about the strong man, he describes the realm of Satan and his rule on the earth. You see that? This is a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. And this is the way that Satan is for the most part. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the what? The power of the evil one. Ephesians, we talk about this a lot too. Ephesians chapter 2, just the first two verses, says this. And remember, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins? Oh, really? In which you formerly walked? So, what was it like to be a non-Christian? You walked, this is Ephesians 2:2, you walked according to, or measured by, or bounded in by, the course of this world. And the course of this world was measured by, bound in by, according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan has his hand on the direction of this world. Obviously, God is sovereign over him and allows whatever he allows. But Satan is the god of this world. He is the Beelzebul of the spirit of the air that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There is a kingdom. And Satan can overpower any human he wants unless he is thwarted. By the way, don't ever just stay away from anything that is of satanic or demonic background or hints of it at all. This being is not eternal, and he's not omnipresent or anything like that, but he has been around for more than 6,000 years he has been dealing with human beings. He knows you better than you know you. He knows what people are like. He's wise. And without the protection of Christ, anybody is fair game for him. He can do whatever he wants, whatever God allows. We can see what he did to Job, for instance, with God's permission, God's sanction. But this strong man sits in his earth and he's ruling everything. He's undisturbed until something happens. Look at verse 22. But when someone stronger, anybody guess who that is? Jesus is saying, but when somebody stronger comes along and attacks him, like you shut up and get out of him, attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his defenses, all his armor on which he had relied, and he distributes his plunder. As it is with the demon that tried to resist Jesus, it is as it was with the legion of demons who faced him. Satan himself is no match for Jesus. He has no adequate army, no defense, and Jesus can take all his plunder, the souls that he has in bondage, he can take them and free them. That's the reality. Jesus can set people free. He can make that woman who was bound by Satan for 18 years, he can unbind her. He can set people free from Satan's clutches and his dominion over them. Remember, what happened to the man who had legion in him? He was free. He was seated and clothed and in his right mind. That's a danger there too. Not for that man, but for others. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. But Satan can be defeated, but only by someone stronger than him. And when you see Satan defeated like a demon being cast out, you know that someone stronger than the strong man has been at work here. And that's what they should have seen. And they saw it, but they would not see it. They saw the reality, but they would not admit it. When he cast out a demon, he was overpowering Satan and taking his protection and freeing his captives. And then Jesus says this, there is a spiritual war going on. We see the kingdom of darkness and the Satan and his kingdom. That implies the kingdom of light. And it is the light, the kingdom of the Son of God. And what has happened here is that the second thing we need to understand is that this is a spiritual war going on. And here's the thing. Okay, sin is deceiving. Sin is covering. That's one thing you want to know about. And sin is gets you to irrational and inconsistent conclusions. You can't reason correctly from the basis of sin. The other thing about sin and about this issue of sin and about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness, there's no middle ground. As I mentioned to somebody else, there's no Switzerland in this situation. There's no neutrality. You can't say, whoa, the kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness, this will be interesting. I'll sit back and watch it. There is no third option. You either are with him or you're not. Take a look at verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. The line is drawn in this world and in the spiritual realm. One can either be with Jesus or not be with Jesus. But not being with Jesus does not mean neutrality. There is no possibility of ambivalence. Choosing not to be with Jesus is a choice. To not be with Jesus on his side or his kingdom is a choice. And that choice then is to be the enemy of Jesus. By the way, does anybody know Romans 5:10? 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10 says this. Romans 5:10. For while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his... That's not 5:10. Where is it? Should be there. Oh, yeah. Where was I reading that? I read sinners when the word is enemies. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Beloved, before you were saved, Ephesians 2 says you were a child of wrath, even as the rest. Before you were saved, you were blinded by the god of this world so that you couldn't see the light of the glory of God. Before you were saved, you were an enemy of God's. Now, the sad thing is someone says, that's right, I'm against God, I'm over here, I'm on Satan's side. Did you know being on Satan's side means you're a slave of his? You're part of his plunder. He has you in his control. You have no freedom there. You're a slave of his. And you are wrapped in evil and his ability to do whatever he wants to with you. So you're not there's, but there, the key thing is, beloved, we have a lot of people. I'll read something here in a minute. But we have a lot of people that are saying, "Well, that's okay, but I'm just going to stay. I don't want to have too much to do with either one of these." Well, you can't do that. The line is drawn. One working for Jesus, by the way, is, if you see the end of verse 23, is a laborer in the harvest. They're used to gather together those souls who are his. Those who do not do this divide and drive people away, scatter. There is no middle ground. You cannot be neutral about Jesus. You cannot be not for him but not against him. To be noncommittal to Jesus Christ is to be his enemy. A tragic aspect of this is that the enemies of Jesus are also the slaves of Satan, as I said. As the whole world lies under his control, he directs their course in this world. The lost souls who are enemies are also his plunder, and they need to be freed. They are wrapped in the warp and the woof of sin and its irrationality and inconsistency. They are blinded to spiritual reality. They are committed to things that observably make no sense. Here's a prevalent example. A blind, wrong, irrational concept that has been underlying our culture, for instance, and you've heard me say this recently. If you want a good biblical worldview, you need to have a high view of God, a high view of Scripture. You need to have a proper view of man. You need to have an accurate anthropology. And here's your, I hate to, spoiler alert, everybody. This goes right against the grain of our culture right now, against what all you see in entertainment, in advertising, in politics, policies, all sorts of things. Spoiler alert, man is basically evil. Man is not basically good. By the way, you have, what is it, of the people in the United States that claim to be born again, I think something like 9% agree with that. But it's true. What is undermining our culture even today is, and it's just making things wrong for everybody, but you, just to see the world this way, is that the world cannot bring itself to say that man is not, at his core, basically good. That's why he deserves a nice car. That's why he deserves. That's why we don't have a penitentiary anymore. We have a correctional facility. It's not his fault. If he was given the right breaks, he'd be a good person. We just need to correct this goodness and aim it in the right way. And that's why if we say in the politics, if we say, everybody, just let's all pool this all together and nobody be selfish, okay? And we'll just, everybody will be able to eat. Everybody will be able to get everything that's fair. And we'll be okay because nobody's really selfish and everybody be happy to work together, right? No, they won't. That's why, I don't say they were Christians, but that's why in our government at the beginnings, we're coming out of the Great Awakening, and there are Christian ethics behind our government. That's why there are checks and balances. Why do you have to check somebody that's basically good? Why do you have to balance against somebody who's basically good? Because they're not. Back to the note, sorry. Historically, that man is basically good is historically and observably absurd. I used to say this as a teenager, and I mentioned it to Jeannie a couple days ago. You know what I used to say to myself about people? Cocker spaniels don't start world wars. People do. Cocker spaniels don't lie to you. They don't steal from you. They don't hurt you. People do. There's a natural, ingrained part of the man's nature that is selfish, and it will go for itself at your expense. People are not basically good. That's why they need a Savior. Well, where else did I? Scripture tells us this. All of these things. By the way, where were you taught? Anybody ever know the? Have you ever had to teach a child, mothers especially? You ever teach your child how to say no? No, no, no. Anybody? As a child gets older, do they wake up in the morning and go, "Good morning, Father. Good morning, Mother. What may I do for you today? I would love to mow the lawn today, Dad. I know my friends have a party, but I'd like to stay home and work with you on painting the garage." Not so much, okay? I mean, there's good things. We're still in the image of God. There are some semblances of it. But ultimately, man is selfish. Ultimately, man is blinded by sin. Ultimately, man, like Jesus said, where's the evil? It's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's what comes out of a man defiles him, because what's inside is defilement. Society today says that evil somehow comes upon and nearly always prevails upon a person, making them do things they really do not want to do. All they need is correction or restraining, better yet, affirmation of their self-esteem. The reason I do bad things is because people don't like me. If everybody liked me, I'd do good things. This is getting crazy. But it's not as crazy as it was. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Pardon me, this is not in the scriptures, but you know what it is? It's, are you? But it is that is the way, beloved, understand, apart from Christ, that's where reasoning will take you. You can't admit the truth, so you have to find something, and it will become inconsistent and grossly irrational and drastically blasphemous. Understanding the world around us is important for living, because if we want to live in a way that honors Christ, we need to understand what the world is like. It's also important to realize the truth of what Jesus concluded, that he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. There's a line to be drawn. I like the way Ryken, a commentator, puts this in his commentary. This is, okay, by the way, expository preaching. Explaining the text is only half of it. Applying the text is the other half. It has to be, we don't just learn, oh, that's nice. We learn, well, that means we need to do this. Now, hopefully I've been adding in there. We don't have to do it at the end. But here, this is what Ryken says in one of his concluding paragraphs. He says, we see the same thing today. Most people do not think of themselves as being against Jesus Christ, but they are not entirely for him either. They are willing to admire Jesus from a distance as long as he does not make too many demands on their obedience. This is even true in the church, where people worship on Sunday and then go back to their worldly ways the rest of the week. But Jesus warns us that we cannot have it both ways. With him, there is no middle ground. He says, look, if you are not completely for me, then you are really against me. We talked to the men yesterday about examining yourselves. I think all of us need to be doing that. Oh, am I for the Lord Jesus? Gathering with him would be serving him, working, doing what he has called me to do, and not scattering people away. Where do you stand this morning? Are you for Christ? Are you with Christ? Then you are called to a complete commitment to Christ. As I've reminded you before, Colossians says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. As Galatians 2:20 says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why I live. That's how I live. That's what my life is about. And that new life will be observable not only on Sunday, but every day. Beloved, let us pursue Christ with renewed heart. Strive to know him better. Strive to obey him at every turn of the day. Spend time in prayer and in his word, then gather with him. Become a worker in the harvest fields. You know, even before evangelism, that's great. We should be able to proclaim the gospel. You should know the gospel well enough to proclaim it. But even before that, become a working part of this body, of his body. According to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building itself up in love. You have a standard of Christ in front of the world as a functioning body of believers. And there is at least accountability, if not people coming for answers. Find a ministry here and build up the body of Christ so that this local assembly becomes a beacon of the truth. It's why we use Colossians 1:28 as our key verse. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. No middle ground, beloved. So if you are committed, you're committed. You do it this way. Somebody told you that this airplane, this jetliner was crashing, and it was going to fly into a mountain at 500 miles an hour and be totally obliterated. But they have a parachute for you called Jesus Christ, and you believed him. And you put on that parachute. If you really put on the parachute, you know what else you really, really did? You jumped out of the plane. Maybe you forgot that you jumped out of the plane. No crawling back inside the plane. And you truly believed the plane was going to crash. You are fully on committed to Christ right now. And we need to remember that and live that way. Because sin, even Christians will do this at times, but you can see the world, even the world will take sin to crazy extents. They look right at Jesus and say he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. They'll say good is evil and evil is good. That's the world you live in, so you need to shine as lights in the middle of this crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of life. Let's pray.